Together on this Christmas Eve, we've been in this season of Advent, which means coming, and many Christians and churches set aside the four Sundays before Christmas to really to remember the birth of Christ. No midwife on that first Christmas morning or evening. No assistant is mentioned. The Bible doesn't even mention that Joseph was present. Mary gave birth. And where usually a midwife would clean the baby and wrap him, there was no one. Mary did it herself. And where usually there would have been a cradle or a basket for the baby, there was none. And Mary had to put him in an animal's feeding trough. Philip Keller captures the crudeness of the Savior's nursery in this way. The sheep corral, filthy, as only Eastern animal enclosures can be, reeked pungently with manure and urine accumulated through the seasons. There alone, unaided, without strangers or friends to witness her ordeal in darkness, Mary delivered her son. A more lowly or humble birth, it's impossible to imagine. It was the unpretentious entrance, the stage entrance of the Son of Man, the Son of God, God, very God, in human guise and form, upon earth's stage. A baby's hand in Bethlehem were small and softly curled, but held within their dimpled grasp the hope of all the world. And we gather tonight to worship him, to remember him. Advent's a time to remember the birth of Christ. It's also a time to reflect on what it means that God took on human flesh. If that's true, that changes everything. Advent's a special time to worship the one who lived a sinless life, who died a substitutionary death 3 days later, who rose from the dead, to reconcile us to God. That's not mentioned once or twice or three times in the scripture. That's mentioned time and time again. Be reconciled to God through Christ, to proclaim a Savior has come, the only Savior that you can know, and that he extends the greatest gift you could ever receive, and that is the forgiveness of your sins and eternal life. But it must be acted upon, not just merely admired. It must be responded to. Timothy Keller said, if Christmas is just a nice legend, you're on your own. But if Christmas is true, you could be saved by grace even this night, if you will turn from your sins and believe and trust and place the weight of your soul upon Jesus Christ. And for good reason, we should have a sense of urgency about responding to what God has said, because Jesus Christ is coming back again. And his return will not be like the obscurity of Bethlehem's birth. No, every eye will see him, and he will come to judge the living and the dead, and you will want to be found in him on that day. I pray that this is why you've come here tonight, to celebrate him, a culmination of a month of reflection and remembering and thinking about what God has said in his word and our need to respond to what he has said. I pray that's why you've come, to prepare our hearts for obedience to him until we see him. The Christmas season, this Christmas season, we here in this church family have looked at the minor prophets. The books of Hosea to Malachi in the Old Testament are called the minor prophets. There are 12 of them. We've emphasized that they're called the minor prophets not because they're of less importance, but because of their size. They're smaller. And so tonight I want to end our Advent thoughts from the book of Amos. Maybe you're not familiar with Amos. He was a humble man with great courage. Many would have said that Amos was over his head. He was over his head. He was a sheep herder and a fig picker. But he was called by God to preach. And he was hardly suited for the delivery of God's message in the lofty city of Bethel, where all the movers and shakers of the nation were. In contemporary terms, this is the way I picture Amos. I envision him wearing a cheap suit because that's all he could buy. Maybe it was yellow in color. He was raw-boned. If he would have had the full 66, he'd have a big black Bible and wouldn't care a bit about what other people thought of him. And here's his testimony from Amos 7:14. I was no prophet nor a prophet's son, but was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. That's his resume. And Amos was called by God, and his ministry was described in clear terms. God took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go preach to my people Israel, and I will be with you. And he had a unique ministry because he preached to the northern tribes of Israel and the southern tribes of Judah. And he addressed their sins, their indulgent lifestyle, their neglect of the poor, the slavery of debt. The standards of morality had sunk really low, but of all things, religion seemed to thrive. And so Amos was one to bring to their attention all your religiosity, all your services and festivals and sacrifices. I don't care about that because your heart's not right with me and you're engaged in all this behavior that undercuts what it means to be my covenant people. You are not obeying what I've said. But they were confident, God's people were, in their spiritual status. Hey, we go to the feasts. We sacrifice. We're religious. If they had to fill out a form, they'd check the box. Yeah, I got a religion. And it's well established, too. Amos began to preach by addressing the nations around Israel. And the prophets will do this. If you'll be reading the Old Testament, and all of a sudden they'll go off on some nation. And Amos begins with Damascus, and he talks about Gaza and Tyre and Edom and the Ammonites and the Moabites. And you can almost hear Israel and Judah saying, yes, Amos, we like this country boy's preaching. We don't like those people either. And Amos used a poetic device, if you read chapters 1 and 2, for three transgressions and for four. God's judgment has come, and really it conveyed fullness. God was judging these nations, not for one sin, but because of all their sins, and it had reached the fullness, and judgment was coming. Amos closed his preaching by specifically naming Israel and Judah. All the nations he mentioned, amen, amen. He mentions Israel and Judah, God's covenant people, and it grows silent. We don't like this preacher anymore. They thought all was well, but because of their covenant-breaking behavior, they were staring judgment in the face. And he used vivid images to communicate how God's people had strayed, how they had brought strange and foreign things into worship, how they mistreated other people, how the love of God was not upon them. So here's the verse for Christmas Eve from this country preacher named Amos. It's Amos 6:1. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. Fellow believer, what a message for us. Those who believe they have no reason for concern for their spiritual condition should be arrested by that. It should arrest every one of us. Lord, I don't want to be at ease when I'm not right with you. Zion is a reference to Jerusalem. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. And Zion was on a hill, and it was hard to penetrate. And so you can imagine the people might have thought, well, look, we've got a great defense. And so they could have been prideful and self-confident. Complacency and apathy, however, should never lead the people of God. Our dependence upon it should be upon him. And Amos's woe, which is an expression of dissatisfaction and pain, it was used in Lamentations. Woe to us. Now, let me just stop right now and say, this is like a little commercial. As we're talking about this tonight, I want to be very clear about something. Before I dig any more into Amos 6:1, let me be clear on this Christmas Eve. As I read the Bible, God loves for his people to celebrate. And we're on the eve of a great celebration. It's already begun in our lives in this season. So please don't hear Ebenezer Scrooge on Christmas Eve. So God calls his people to celebrate what he's done, who he is, and why we should worship him. In Exodus 15, when God parted the Red Sea, Israel celebrated their deliverance. God established a Passover meal that was met with solemnity as well as with joy. All the feasts of Israel were times of remembering and rejoicing. Over 30 times in the Old Testament, God calls his people to celebrate. In fact, in the New Testament, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5, Christ is our Passover. Let us celebrate with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The ministry and teaching of Jesus often centered around celebrations. He revealed his messiahship at a wedding feast. A number of his parables include celebrations and feasts and banquets. Perhaps his most famous parable is the prodigal son, and it ends with a celebration, the killing of the fatted calf at a celebration as the son who was lost came home. And the Bible ends with a picture of endless celebration that the redeemed of God have overcome through the blood of Jesus Christ. So on that Christmas, first Christmas, when God took on human flesh, the angels declared, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. So we love to sing joy to the world. Don't we? The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. But great joy and celebration are not the only message of the Bible. And we verify this with our own experience. Did Jesus come to only bring joy and peace? Not according to him. He said, do not think that I've come to bring peace on earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. Well, which is it, joy to the world or a sword? Well, like so many things that we read in the Bible, there's a mingling of them to where they're both true. In the words of one honest and thoughtful young man, it seems like the world is becoming more unstable and less happy. It has certainly never felt more fractured to me. Yet at his birth, a multitude of angels praised God by saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. So he qualifies this peace, not joy to the whole world, but joy to those who please God. Jesus spoke often about this. Does Christmas speak of peace or war? It seems to speak of both. And in his infancy, when he was dedicated in the temple, Simeon, you'll remember, said to Mary that a sword would come forth from him. Like so many other truths in Scripture, there's a mingling here. However, there's a strong warning about loving this world and becoming lost in a sea of endless pleasures that do not satisfy. Like the Epicurean philosophers of old, hey, let's eat and drink and be merry because tomorrow we're going to die. So why not just indulge the flesh now? There's a difference in celebrating God's goodness and grace, which we will do in these days of Christmas, and indulging the flesh and living for ourselves. That's the attitude, meanwhile, back to Amos, that he confronts. Woe to those who are at ease in Gonzales, in the church, in America, who are trusting in other things other than the living God and living for themselves and not for the glory of the Lord. I want to unpack this just a little more. As we look at this phrase in Amos 6:1, woe to those who are at ease in Zion. What is that? How does that apply, Pastor? Well, I was really challenged in this way with three things. First, woe to those who live a lukewarm and compromised life and call themselves a Christian. It's the same message. I think of the book of Revelation where the living Christ addresses the church at Laodicea and warns them, I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew you from my mouth. For you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you're wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. Other than that, you're great. But as the Lord saw them, they thought they were rich and well-to-do, everything's fine, all our needs are met, but not trusting in the living God, not living for his glory, neglecting the things that he's called us to do. How often the Lord calls us to begin again in his grace. and to bring into our celebrations. The reason we're celebrating is because a Savior has come. Would we all be honest that Christmas in our culture is a wreck? Who knows what it's about? Just drive through the neighborhoods. It could be about Frosty. It could be about fictitious figures. It could be about family, as wonderful as that is. It could be just a time to party. For some, let's see how drunk we can really get. But not for the believer. No, our hope and stay is on the living Lord. And we don't want woe on our life. In fact, it's His grace that delivers us from it and a call to follow Him. Second woe. Woe to those who live for the moment and for this world. 1 John 2. Love not the world, neither the things in the world, all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. They're passing away. But he who does the will of the Father abides forever. We are to live for the pleasure of our Heavenly Father. We're to live with eternity in mind. That means the priorities of our life are aligned to Him. We begin each day by saying, Dear Lord, this is the day You have made. I love You and I want to live my life for You. Please help me to pray as I should and live as I should. We're to live with eternity in mind. We're to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, not on earth. Why? Because we lay up treasures here. And moth and rust, they destroy, and thieves can break in and do what? Steal. William Borden, I've mentioned him on a number of occasions, a Yale graduate, heir of a family fortune, felt a burden to take the gospel to the Muslims and moved to Egypt. He refused much of his wealth and gave hundreds of thousands of dollars to missions. After only 4 months of zealous ministry among the Muslims, he contracted spinal meningitis and he died on his 26th birthday on the grave marker in Egypt, which I hope to see in a couple months. Are some notes describing his love and sacrifices for the kingdom of God and for the Muslim people. And on his tombstone it reads, apart from faith in Christ, there's no explanation for such a life. A surrendered life. Woe to those who live for this, for the moment and for this world. What does it profit a man, Jesus said, if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Third woe. Woe to those who never embrace the truth of Christ. Let's dialogue. I'm all for that. But ultimately, we need to come to a point of decision. The Bible doesn't say, dialogue your way through life. The Scripture says, choose this day whom you're going to serve. Glenn Scrivener said, Christians believe in the virgin birth of Jesus. Atheists believe in the virgin birth of the cosmos. Choose your miracle. There's a great danger of always questioning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. And I want to be really careful here. This is a safe place to ask questions. It is. Who among us hasn't wrestled with the inspiration of the Scripture, the deity of Christ, the exclusivity of Christ? Who hasn't wrestled with the problem of why evil exists in this world when an omniscient, omnipotent God reigns? Welcome to the struggle. But it is not virtuous to go through life saying, I don't know what I believe, I don't know what I believe, I don't know what I believe. There comes a point when we need to cast the anchor of our soul on the promises of God. We are to love God with our minds. Our faith is rational. It's based on historical facts and eyewitnesses, historical accounts and eyewitnesses, and truth has no fear of contradiction. However, it's not, again, not a virtue to live life in indecision regarding who Jesus is. The gospel demands a verdict. And if you're without Him, woe is you. In an act that may appear humble, people often say, you can't really know the truth. I mean, look at the experts. They debate it all. Who am I to even weigh in on that? I want you to think for a moment, when you stand before the judgment seat of God, and all of us have an appointment there, When we stand before the judgment seat of God, it won't be the experts who are responsible for your soul and life. We're all called to think for ourselves and to respond to the truth that we hear. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, he describes the indecisive this way: they're always learning but never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Don't live your life that way. Maybe you've cascaded from one season of your life to the next, and at times your heart has been open to the truth, but you've never stepped across the line in full repentance and saving faith to Jesus Christ. And you moved on to another season, and here you are once again confronted with the truth. What are you going to do? Our quest is not for your best life now, because things happen in this world that are beyond our control, don't they? Are you willing to turn from your sins and to believe on Him as your all-sufficient Savior? And woe to all who live for what is passing away. I'm so thankful for this raw bone preacher who preached 2,800 years ago. And it rings fresh even on this Christmas Eve night. Woe to all who live for what is passing away. I mentioned a moment ago, Christmas is a mess. John MacArthur, was right when he said, we have compounded the holiday with so many traditions and so much hype and hysteria that we miss the utter simplicity of Christ's birth. It is ironic that of all holidays, this one has become the most complex when it's really simple. It's no wonder that so many people miss Christmas. Let's not miss it. Let's take it in right now, in the full way that God took on human flesh and saved our lives. To Him be praise and glory. Would you bow with me in prayer? I don't know how this message has come to you this evening. I pray it's refreshed you, and I pray that it's confronted you, not with anything that I would say, but with the authority of God, and that this night, if you're without Christ, you would call out to Him right now. His grace is amazing. It is greater than all of our sins. And He's a master at giving new beginnings. I heard one man put it this way: He's a master at kissing frogs and bringing new life and new hope. He is the light of the world, and He's the one we worship. Father in heaven, we thank You for this Christmas Eve service. We thank You for this church family and how we're able to gather and to honor You. We don't want to miss Christmas. And we're thankful that because of Christ, His death on the cross and resurrection, the woe has been lifted. And I pray that it brings conviction that we might love You more and follow more closely. Lead us now in these closing moments, that we would remember You're the light of the world, and may we shine Your light to others. In Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask the deacons to come forward.